4 again. Romans chapter 4 and verses 17-21. Romans verses 17-21. But I'll start reading in the previous verse. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to the salvation from the penalty of sin is by works, then grace is made for salvation by grace. Promise might be sure, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of him whom he believed, God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body, already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. That's what we've been doing this morning, isn't it, already, giving glory to God. And being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was able to perform. And therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. We've started to look at the examples that Paul gives us in Romans 4 in order to demonstrate that the salvation offered by God comes as a result of our faith in his promises, as opposed to being earned by our good works, by keeping the law. But as we said last time, we're to do good works as believers. It's one of the purposes for which we've been saved, according to Ephesians 2 and verses 9 and 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. That's salvation. And then in verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. That's our sanctification, doing what God wants us to do. And we've often said that here in Romans, that Paul is addressing the early Roman church, which was no doubt under the influence of Judaizers, those who taught from a distorted viewpoint of the law, that salvation was by doing the deeds of the law. And we're moving on in this section to another example of faith, again from the life of Abraham. And Paul is continuing his argument that the physical inheritance that Jews received from their father Abraham is insufficient to receive God's righteousness. Verse 17, as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He's quoting from Genesis 17:5, where God told Abraham that he'd make him a father of many nations, because Abraham relentlessly believed in God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. What was it about Abraham and Sarah that was lacking when God called him to go to the land that I will show you when he was 75? Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. That's right, from the time of their marriage, and we don't know how long it was up to Abraham being 75, but from the time that they were married, Sarah was barren. They'd had no children. And not only that, but she was way past the age of being able to have children, even if she hadn't been barren in the first place. But Abraham believed God, against all hope, against all normal expectations. No doubt when he left Ur, he hadn't got the first clue as to how God would make him a father of one, never mind nations. But he trusted him. And he demonstrated that he trusted him by leaving home and setting off for the promised land with his small family and all his servants and belongings. God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. Both of them were sexually dead by now 25 years later. Abraham at 100 and Sarah was 90. Verse 19, and not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body, already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. For them to have children was not only an act of healing, because at their age that wouldn't have been enough. It was an act of creation. To bring them both back to a physical state where they could both produce children. And even after 25 years of still no sign of any children that God had promised him when he left Ur, Abraham still believed God. Yes, we know that his faith wavered in his union with Hagar 13 years earlier at Sarah's suggestion. Both of them no doubt trying to help God to do what he promised. Both of them wavering in their faith at that point. But God's promises are better than money in the bank. They always come true. In the next series of verses, and we begin to see it here, concerning the giving and confirming of the covenant with Abraham, he uses the words, I will, future tense, and I have, past tense. We can count God's in exactly the same way as his I haves. Because God is above time. He's got neither future nor past, only an eternal present. And I know we don't understand that. So what he says he will do, as far as he's concerned, is already as good as done. And when we see the words, I will, we might just as well read them as I have. Because nothing is more certain. He was the same with Joshua, wasn't he, before the Battle of Jericho, when he appeared to him and said in Joshua 6:2, see, I have given Jericho into your hand, with its king and the valiant warriors. What was for Joshua something that hadn't yet happened, for God, was an accomplished fact. So when God told Abraham that he'd make him a great nation, a father of many nations, nothing was more certain, even though it never happened in his lifetime. And Abraham believed it. And God brought life to where there was death, and regenerating them both physically. And even after the death of Sarah, who was 10 years Abraham's junior, we read in Genesis 25 that he took another wife and had many more children before he died. In verse 18 of Romans 4, his trust in God is described as in hope against hope, he believed. When the promise was given, there was no human ground for hope, was there? But Abraham had confidence in God. Why do you think he never went back to his own land after a few years? Because his hope was in God. His hope and his confidence was generated by his faith in what God had promised him. Now you and I don't have any problem with this, do we? Because we believe the Bible. We believe that God is the creator of the heavens and the earth. And if he's the creator of the heavens and the earth, if he spoke the creation into existence, as the Bible says, then the regeneration of two people's reproductive systems and there's the contrast right there. We trust God. We believe. God can act outside of the normal processes of nature to accomplish what he desires. He can perform miracles. He can create, even though the creation's already in existence. Not like the unbeliever, who, if you remember, was condemned in the first chapter for his unbelief. Let me remind you, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be made known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. People are no different today than they were 2,000 years ago. They're just as much in defiance against God and centered on self as they were then. Some of your friends might say that if they'd been there at the time and they'd seen Jesus perform all those miracles, then they might have believed. Really? Giving God the glory for what he's done isn't a matter of evidence. Or they'd all have believed back then, wouldn't they? It's got nothing to do with evidence. It's a moral decision. They didn't want to know. So they reject the evidence that's there, that there is, and ignore it. And listen and believe to all this claptrap that we get through the media, all of society, all of our schools and colleges and universities, that there's no creator, that life came about by a series of random accidents. We're actually scoffed at and ridiculed if we even hesitantly say that we might believe it, despite the fact that we've got more evidence than the ancients ever had. Because in his wisdom, God has chosen to give this generation that's almost universally rejecting their Christian upbringing, with its instant media access and unlimited source of information in the internet, far more evidence than they ever had. We can look through a microscope and see individual cells in all their complexity, something that couldn't possibly come into existence as a product of time and chance. We can even make out and begin to sort out individual strands of DNA and see a creator God even on that level. We can see through more and more telescopes some of the features of our solar system and this universe that are just as unlikely to have come into being by chance. I started to read a book on holiday called True Science Agrees with the Bible. And some of the evidence that the author, Malcolm Bowden, brings to the attention of his reader for the existence of a creator really leaves the unbeliever up the creek without a paddle. He tears apart the Big Bang theory and evolution and points out many features, even in our own local sky, in our own group of planets, that can now be seen clearly for the first time in this generation, and which can't be explained by the Big Bang. For instance, in the Big Bang, you'd expect everything to be expanding outwards evenly and uniformly. And those planets that did form, you'd think, would be revolving in the same direction and on the same axis. But what do we find? Planets composed mainly of rock and metal cores like ours, that are supposed to have been formed from the hydrogen and helium of the sun, spinning in different directions to each other when they should all rotate in the same direction. One planet's axis is such that it appears to be rolling around the sun instead of spinning. And then there are various moons that we can now see. And I haven't got time to go into it all. But some go around their planets in opposite directions. And there are even two moons of one of the outer planets that swap orbits when they get close together. Something that couldn't possibly have come about by chance, when you consider the speed that all these objects are moving at relative to each other. What is it that the Bible says? The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork, in Psalm 19:1. If David could come to that conclusion with his own eyes, how come that modern man can't see it with all the extra evidence that we've got? Modern man has rejected his creator, and he's got no excuse. Anyone with more than two brain cells ought to be able to look around and see with his own eyes the things that God has made and give him the glory. Because they've rejected God, then he's rejected them. And they've become more futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts are even more darkened. No matter how much evidence you give them, they'll still refuse to see it. But David saw it, and Abraham saw it. They didn't even have to look up the stars to see the wonders of creation. They just needed to look at themselves and at each other. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvellous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. Psalm 139, 14. Yet modern man thinks it's all a random accident. Well, I don't know about you, but I haven't got that much faith. And that's what it's about, isn't it? It's about faith. It's about how we interpret what we can see. But I do understand that something so wonderfully made as we are, as all of creation is, had to have a creator. Had to have a designer who was able to carry it through. And so did Abraham. And he heard the creator of all the world speak to him. And he believed him. He believed him because of who it was who was speaking. Believed that he could do what he promised, even though both he and his wife were old and without any prospect whatsoever of having any children. That he would make him the father of not just one child, but of many nations. Look at the stars and count them if you can, God told him. So shall your descendants be. And not just his physical descendants, as Paul points out in this letter to the Romans, but all those who will look to God in faith, whether of Abraham's progeny or not, with the same faith that he had, only now through the uniquely born Son who was promised to him, our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, who we're here to remember this morning. If the promise of God to Abraham held true, if we can count God's I wills as good as his I haves, then the promise for us is just as certain. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He who comes to the Father through me shall be saved, Jesus said. And John 3:34, because he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. I hope that we will be encouraged in our faith by God's promises to us, as much as Abraham was by God's promises to him. If he fulfilled the first promise, that of a child in Abraham's old age, and he did, then it's just as certain that both Abraham and ourselves too will go to our future destiny in heaven. That heavenly city that Abraham had his eyes fixed firmly on by faith. Because God's I wills, God's promises concerning the things that haven't yet happened from our perspective are just as certain, just as sure, just as unstoppable, because God is sovereign, as is I have. Amen.